Morning, everyone. This morning we're going to continue on in Revelation, but before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning, Father. We look at this morning and we see the storm that's blown through and the rain that continues to fall. And Father, we see so much of your excellence in that. Father, we see the thunder and the lightning and the wind and the awesome power that it holds, and we see just a very small taste of your holy wrath. Father, your anger against sin, your holiness that burns against all evil. Father, at the same time, we see the rain that comes and nourishes the ground. Father, a symbol of your mercy and your grace that you continue to show to those who are sinners, to those who have no right to experience your mercy and your grace. Father, we see small pictures of those in the storm. And Father, we see the greatest expression, the perfect expression of those in Christ. And Father, that's why we've gathered this morning, is because we see Christ and we see your holiness and your goodness and your wrath and your grace and your mercy perfectly combined in Christ, and we stand in awe of his glory. And Father, that's what we want to do this morning, is to come and to be more in awe of who Christ is. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, that's our prayer, that you would open our eyes to see Christ, to see him as he's revealed in your word, Father, to see him as glorious and to see him as a perfect reflection of who you are. So, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see rightly, give us understanding and wisdom as we come to our passage this morning. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to feel rightly, Father, that we would rejoice in who Christ is, that we would desire to follow after him and submit ourselves to his commandments. Father, we need your spirit to be among us for that to happen. And so, Father, I pray that you would keep your promise to us, that where two or three of us are gathered, that your spirit will be there in our midst. Father, I pray especially for myself, Father, that as I speak out your word, Father, that I would be truly speaking your words and not my words, that I would be faithful to what you have written, that my words would be honoring and glorifying to Christ and beneficial to those who are here listening. Father, we pray all this for Christ's glory and in his name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing on where we left off in Revelation last week. So he said we had a portable mic now, and he feels like I move around too much, so he told me I should wear the portable mic because apparently I step away from the microphone a lot. But that means I can step farther away from the microphone, so I don't know if that's going to be a good thing or a bad thing. When I teach at work, I often wander around, so we'll see if I can hold myself up here, see how that works. So this morning we are going to continue on in Revelation. And last time we were in Revelation, we started the letters to the seven churches. And so we looked at the first two churches, which were Ephesus and Laodicea. And we're going to keep going on this week as we look at the next couple of churches. And so we're looking at the second half of Revelation 2. But before we jump in, as I do every week, I want to take a bigger step back and look at what Revelation is as a whole. And so we had a summary statement I set out several weeks ago as we introduced the book of Revelation. And this was my summary statement for the book. The Revelation of John is a Christocentric book that shows us the pattern of this world from Christ's first coming to his second coming. So John wants us to see the spiritual realities around us, to recognize the dangers that face us, and to know that God is going to win. Revelation calls us then first to wisdom, then to perseverance, and ultimately to worship. And that's what we want to see as we go through this entire book, is that call to wisdom, to perseverance, and to worship. So this morning we're going to be in Revelation 2. And so before I start on the sermon, let's just open up Revelation 2 together and look at Revelation 2, starting with verse 12 and going through the end of the chapter. So I'll have the text up here on the screen where you can pull out your Bible and follow along. Revelation 2, verse 12. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So as we look at Revelation 2 this morning, this is going to be my main point. And this was actually the same main point as last week, so you might find this memorable. But this is going to be my main point for all the letters to the churches. It's that the letters to the seven churches call us to see the dangers in the world around us, to embrace Christ, to follow his commands, loving his promise. That's actually the path we're going to go through as we look at each of the seven churches. We're going to see what danger is this letter warning us about. The letter sees a danger in the church, something that's going to pull that church apart, warns them about that danger. And then it calls them to see three things. And so that's the pattern we're going to go through. And it's going to call us to see three things. And the first, it's going to look at an aspect of Christ's character, something that came out of Revelation 1. I already mentioned the danger. And then it's after it calls us to look at Christ's character, it's going to call us to look at Christ's command. In the face of that danger, what are we to do? And then finally, it's going to call us to love Christ's promise. There's going to be a promise in each of the seven churches. To the one who conquers, I will blank. A promise that will hold us through and give us a reason to combat the danger and to keep walking after Christ. And so we started this pattern last week. We looked at the danger, then Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. And we looked at two churches. We'll just do a brief review. First, we saw Ephesus, a church that loved doctrine. But their love of doctrine had overwhelmed their love for Christ. They loved being right. They loved winning the battle. And their love for doctrine had not been a love for Christ. And so John calls them, or actually Christ calls them, to see Christ as the lover and the protector of the church, the one who walks among the lampstands, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand. And then calls them, go back and remember Christ. Go back to your first love. Go back to the works that you did at first. Remember why you were called to the gospel in the first place. And then there's a promise, loving me will lead to eternal reward. The path you're on leads to destruction. You've given up love for Christ, but coming back to me will lead to eternal reward. And then we saw Smyrna, one of the churches that has relatively less condemnation, actually has no condemnation in the letters. But there's still a danger. It's a warning about the danger of persecution. He warns them that persecution, tribulation is coming for a time. And he says, you need to be careful, you need to hold fast. And so in the face of persecution in which they could fall away, it calls them to look at Christ, the one who is sovereign over life and death. Yes, the world may come and persecute you, but they can't take away those things that are truly important. Christ is the one who died and who rose again. What could the world possibly do to you? And then the command is, therefore be faithful even unto death. The world may come against you strongly, even kill you. But if you're faithful to me, then the promise is faithfulness will lead to eternal life. There is no loss if you follow Christ. So we looked at that pattern. We're going to continue that pattern this week and add two more churches. We're going to add Pergamum and Thyatira. And so proposition, so main points are going to be just to the churches again. So first church is to the church in Pergamum. And I've called this the danger of fitting in, or if you want to use a fancier term, we could use the term syncretism, but I think fitting in fits in pretty well in this. So we'll go through that. And then we're going to look at the church in Thyatira. We're going to look at the danger of unguarded love or misapplied love. There's a lot of words you could put in front of that. And then finally, we'll do some application and look at our own church again and say, okay, it calls us to heed what the Spirit says to the churches. What does this mean for us? So we'll start with Pergamum, so the church in Pergamum, and we'll see the danger of fitting in. So we're going to look at verses 12 through 17, which is the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so as we go through each of these, I always want to start by identifying the danger. What's happening in this church? It could be a danger to the gospel, a danger to the church continuing to follow after Christ. And so as we look at the church in Pergamum, it actually starts pretty positive. He says, you know what? You've been faithful. Even under hardship, you didn't deny my name. But in verse 16, it says, but I have a few things against you. So there is a problem. There's something, at least a root of something that's going to tear apart the church. And he says this, you have some there who told the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so we have this twofold problem. You are allowing the teaching of Balaam, the son of Balak, to enter into the church, and you're allowing the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I don't think that necessarily this letter is writing those as two separate things, but rather these are kind of two things that are all along the same spectrum. And so the first question we have to ask is, what is the teaching of Balaam? And it kind of gives a sense of it. It says that he taught the people to sacrifice to idols and to practice sexual immorality. But how did that fit in? What was the teaching of Balaam, and what's going on here? And so we go back, we can find this story that he's referencing in Numbers 31. In Numbers 31, it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor, so that the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. And so that's the reference he's making, but I still have a question. What in the world was that? So Balaam gave some advice. It turned out that God got very angry at the people of Israel because of Balaam's advice, what happened regarding Balaam's advice, but we still have this question. So we can go back to the storm of Balaam. I think probably most of you know it. The people of Israel are going around, and the Moabites, they're walking by the Moabites didn't like them. And so the king of the Moabites, who is Balak, goes and finds this prophet, Balaam, and he says, you know what, let's go curse the Israelites. And Balaam's like, sure, give me some money, I'll go do that. And Balaam goes up and he tries to curse the Israelites, and he tries to curse them, and it turns out to be a blessing. And Balak's like, that didn't work. Let's try again. So Balaam goes out and he tries to curse the people again, and it comes out as a blessing again. Balak was like, that still didn't work, let's try it again. So he goes out a third time, go curse the people, it comes out as a blessing. And Balak's like, that completely failed, what are you doing? And so it's a great story about God's providential care over his people, that he's not going to allow the powers of this world to overcome the power of his protection over his people. But that's not the end of the story. We often talk about that story, but it turns out the story went just a little farther. So right after that storm, we come to Numbers 25. And so Balaam does all of his blessings in Numbers 24. In Numbers 25, it says this. He's tried to curse him several times, but it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to the Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. And so we have this story, Balak's trying to kill the people of Israel. He wants to curse them, get them out of his land. We don't like these people, we don't want them around. And Balaam fails. And Balak kind of gets upset with Balaam, you know, he's not so happy that his plan didn't work. But it turns out something like this happened. So they go down off that little mountain that they were standing over the people of Israel trying to curse them. And Balaam and Balak are probably walking together. And Balaam says something like this. You know what? You're right. I couldn't curse the people. God wouldn't let me do that. But here's another plan. Here's something else you can do. We don't need to go curse the people. All we need to do is encourage them to join with you. There are people separate to the Lord their God. And if you want to get rid of them, just come and entice them to join you, to join in what you want to do, to join in the ways that you are worshiping your gods. And then they're going to forget their God and not be separated from the Lord, their God. It's a less direct on the face, like we're going to destroy you, but it's a more insidious and a more powerful way of getting rid of the people. And so we actually don't see Balaam say that here in Numbers 25, but Numbers 31 says that was Balaam's advice. His advice was go and get them to join you. Marry, intermarry with them. Come have them join your cult, your worship of your gods. And that'll be a more sure destruction than anything that would happen. And so when Balaam couldn't curse Israel, he encouraged the Moabites to tempt Israel to join them. So you know what? We can't get rid of you. Maybe we'll just enfold you into us. So when we come to Numbers, or I'm sorry, when we come to Revelation and look at this, those who hold the teaching of Balaam, I think it means something like this. That they were being tempted to join with the world, not to stay separate to God. And that was the teaching of Balaam. It also turns out it was kind of the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that they could go and participate in whatever in the world they wanted because there was no right or wrong once you were in Christ. And so they're kind of parried teachings. But they were tempted to join the world. Now, the question is, what brought them to this? And why is the letter so relatively positive? Because it seems like the letter should be really negative. You guys are separating yourselves from me and going back and joining the world. So how did we get here? And that brings us back to the positive side of it. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, that's an obscure reference. And it's hard to tell exactly what he means when he says where Satan's throne dwells. But it turns out there were several very, very notable temples in the city of Pergamum. And the cult of the emperor was extremely strong in the city of Pergamum. So the emperor called all people to worship him, to go and sacrifice to him. And that was very, very strong in the city of Pergamum. So my best understanding is probably, as with many things in Revelation, it's a veiled reference to the worship of the emperor, saying this is where Satan's throne dwells, the one who exalts himself as king of the earth against Christ, which is really what the whole Bible is about. The confession is Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so this was Caesar is Lord, not Jesus, was the undercurrent of Pergamum. He says you live there where this is so strong. And yet, even in the midst of that, you've held fast my name. You haven't gone and worshipped. You haven't given up the faith. Even under severe persecution, you did not deny the faith. Because in the days of Antipas, he was killed because of this worship of the emperor, because where Satan dwells, which was calling all people to worship this earthly man rather than the eternal God. And so I think what was happening was something like they were being very severely persecuted. And because of that, they'd held strong for so long. They'd held strong for so long. But it's like a tree, and the wind's been blowing on it, and it's been bending and bending and bending, and it's about to crack. And eventually it gave way. And someone who brought the teaching of Balaam says, you know what? If we just gave in, if we just gave in, if we just went to the temple, if we just went and made the offering, if we just made ourselves look more like the people of this world, a lot of this persecution would go away. It'd just be over. They don't really care that we worship Jesus. They care that we don't worship Caesar. So maybe if we just went and did that a little bit, participated with the world, then we could come back and be our own separate people, just look to the world like we're doing everything that they're doing, and the persecution would go away. And so that was the danger. Their persecution had lasted, and they were being tempted to say, you know what, it doesn't matter. Let's just go join them. Let's look like them. Let's fit in so that we don't suffer this persecution anymore. And that's what led them to take the teaching of Balaam and to join in with all the things that the world was doing. So we'll make our chart again, coming with the Church of Pergamum. The danger was a desire to fit in, a desire that was probably prompted by continued long-term persecution. He said, you know what, maybe if we just make ourselves look more like them, it'll be better. So what is the response in the letter? What does the letter call this church to see? So we'll see it start with Christ's character first. So we come to Revelation 2, verse 12. It says, and to the angel of the church of Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So very short description, but again, that's out of Revelation 1. John saw this vision of the risen Christ, a vision that got more and more glorious and kind of out of this world. And all these things are pulled right out of that. So Revelation 1:16 said, in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And so why is that important? What does the sword coming out of his mouth represent? And why is that important here in the Church of Pergamum? So when we went through Revelation 1, we thought about the sword proceeding out of Christ's mouth being a symbol of his powerful word, the word that would conquer the nations, the word that would bring all things in subjection to him. But I want to come to Hebrews 4 because I think this is really closely tied to what's going on in Revelation 2. So in Hebrews 4, starting in verse 11, it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And so it's been promised that there still exists a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He says, let us strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And so the author of Hebrews is actually talking towards a similar situation, a desire to give in to the forces around them, to be more like those who were coming against them and say, you know what, we'll just fit in with them so the persecution goes away. He says, we don't want you to fall to that sort of disobedience. This is what the author of Hebrews says to them. For the word of God is living and active. Then uses that same phrase, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And so the author of Hebrews looks at these recipients and he says, yeah, you're being tempted towards these things. You're being tempted to walk away from Christ and walk back to the things that you used to do in the world so that persecution goes away. But remember this, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cleaves between two things. It cleaves, he says in there, cleaves to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. But the idea is that it's able to make a separation. It's able to make a division and to show the difference between two things. And so when we come back to Revelation 2:12, I think the reason this is important is Christ is saying something like this. Jesus' word cleaves holiness from unholiness. It cleaves cleanness from uncleanness. Those two things can't go together. And so Jesus comes with the sword of his mouth and says, I'm going to separate all unholiness from my people. And I'm going to separate all uncleanness from my people. My people will not have any stain of sin associated with them. That's what Jesus comes to do. And so if Jesus so violently separates unholiness from holiness, then his people can't go back and think that that's a small thing. To say, you know what? We have been separated from the world. We've been separated from those things that are dishonoring to Christ. How could we go back to them? Jesus is the one who made that separation. We can't just go back and participate with the world. And so he calls them to see. I had a trouble kind of condensing this into a simple phrase that fits into a box, but this is the best I can do. He calls them to see Christ, the Holy One, the one whose sword is going to pierce and cleave between holiness and unholiness, the one who has made a separation between them and the world. And they can't just go back and undo that separation. So that's the characteristic of Christ. And then in each of the letters, we're going to see a command. So we're going to come to Revelation 2:16 through 17. The command is really straightforward. Therefore, repent. Stop doing that. That was a bad idea. Go back the other direction. Sometimes the Bible is really straightforward. I like that. But therefore repent. But then there's a warning that goes along with it. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And so he says something like this. He says, conforming to the world to alleviate persecution puts you on the wrong side of Christ's sword. Christ's sword is there to separate the world from the church, to separate unholiness from holiness, to make it clear that these are the people of God and these are not the people of God. And if you end up stepping over here, being part of the not people of God, when Christ's sword comes, you're going to end up on the wrong side of it, and he will make war against you as those who are not his people. And so looking at that, the clear answer is repent. We should guard against syncretism. Syncretism means to incorporate things from the world into our worship, to say, you know, it's okay to take a portion of Christ and a portion of the world. Especially, it's that idea that it's easier, we can come and worship Christ, but we can still participate in the things of the world at the same time. So we should guard against that just going along with the world to fit in, to make it easier for us in this world. And if we find ourselves doing that and saying, you know what, I have walked in step with the world because that's easier to do. It's just easier for me to go along with the world. Then the answer is repent. Stop it. When you see that, say, you know what, I'm on the wrong side of this line. I need to turn around and go back to Christ. That's Christ's command. And then we have that repeated command again. I just don't want to overlook that anytime. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He wants us all to take this in and say, this applies to you. What does this mean to you? And this is a command we see all the way across Scripture, a command to be separate. In fact, I had to whittle down. I decided only to quote two here. But we get it real straightforward in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. That's what they were being tempted to do, to just go back, to make themselves look like all the people around them so that the persecution would stop. So don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Or Ephesians 5, it says, for you may be sure of this, and know that everyone who is sexual, immoral, or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, I have this in the ESV and I memorized it in a different translation, so this is really hard, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So it says, those things are on that side of that dividing line. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Then he feels straightforward. Therefore, do not become partners with them. You can't go back. You can't go back and join into what you used to be. If you go back and join into what you used to be, you're just being what you used to be, and you're not being part of Christ. For at one time you were that. You were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You can either go back and participate with the world, or you can run after Christ doing what's pleasing to him. The two are mutually exclusive, though. They're going the opposite direction. So that's Christ's command, which is something like repent and return to Christ. Don't go with the world. Go back the other direction. Then we're going to have Christ's promise. Verse 17. To the one who conquers, that's going to be the introduction to each of us. To the one who looks at this temptation and says, no, I'm going to run the other way towards Christ. The one who conquers this temptation. And then he makes three promises. First, I will give some of the hidden manna. And so this kind of a very picturesque, these are very allegorical promises. But we have to go back and think about what manna was. Manna was that provision from God that sustained them as they walked through the wilderness. And it was a provision that kept them on their feet for 40 years until they were able to enter into the promised land. And so what Jesus is saying is something like this, that the manna was the sustenance in the wilderness. And so Jesus is promising that to those who refuse to return to the world, it would be easier to return to the world. But to those who refuse that, who choose to endure their persecution and keep following after Christ, he will give the sustenance that's necessary. He will make them able to endure. Yeah, that looks really hard right now. And it often looks hard. It often looks so much easier to just say, you know what, I'm going to go along with what the world's doing right now. Jesus says, if you go the other way and run after me, I'll provide what's necessary that you can keep going on. So that's the first promise. I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Again, you're like, okay, great. I love white stones. Actually, I don't care about white stones at all. It's my garden bed or something. But what's going on here is this is a reference to something that happened back in the first century. They had all sorts of games. The Olympics were something that came out of ancient Rome. Actually, ancient Greece, but the Romans liked it quite a bit, and they developed a lot. They had all these races and games that they did. At the end of a race, there was always a banquet that honored the victors. And to get into the banquet, you had to have a white stone. And the white stone was given to the victors of the race. So if you ran a race and you won at the end of the race, they'd give you a white stone, and that would get you into the banquet at the end. If you didn't have a white stone, you didn't go to the banquet. And so what he's saying is something like this. First he says, yeah, it's going to be hard during this life, but I'll provide what you need, that you can keep going. But then second, you know what, it's going to be hard during this life, but that's temporary. That's just a short period. It's kind of like running a race. And at the end of that race, you're going to get a white stone, and you're going to be invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the final victory banquet that happens at the end. And so don't sacrifice that to make it easier right now. Look at the final goal. You're going to get to feast with the Lamb at the end. And then it keeps going. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I'm going to be real honest here. I don't know what that means. And you can go and read stuff, and people are all over the board. So I'm just not going to add, you know, my own thoughts on that, because we don't need to add more random thoughts, and I don't want to say things that I'm not pretty sure about. So I'll just leave a big blank there and say there's probably something that means that's lost on me. But at the very least, this is a picture of intimacy. To name something is to say, you belong to me and you're mine. And so we see that all the way through Scripture, that Adam was first given the animals to name. And again, he named all the animals, they all belong to him, but there was something lacking there, and so he was given a woman. And it says that Adam named a woman, and that was important. You belong to me, you are bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. There's an intimacy and a belonging. And so at the very least, I would say something like this, that perhaps Jesus is promising that the one who endures will belong to him. It's so much easier right now to belong to the world. Say, you know what, I'm going to fit in here so that it's easier. He says, if you hold here, if you endure, and at the end, I'm going to claim you. You'll belong to me. I'll name you, and you will be mine. And so that's the promise. Again, challenging sometimes to fit these down to one box. But we'll say the promise is something like endurance leads to eternal joy. Endurance will lead to eternal joy. Yeah, you got this temptation, you just go back to the world. It's going to make it easier. But if you keep following Christ, you will find eternal joy. So that's the first church, Pergamum, for this week. So now we're ready to look at the second church, to the church in Thyatira. Actually, as we look at Pergamum and Thyatira, we're going to see a lot of similarities, but I think we're going to see some massive differences. And Pergamum, we get this sense like they're just weighted down and they're starting to break. And so there's a lot of good in that letter, a lot of condemnation, and then a warning. But Thyatira is doing a lot of the same things. Thyatira's commendation is pretty short. It actually turns out to be part of the condemnation. And then it's much more dour. And so we're going to look at the church in Thyatira and look at the danger of unguarded or misplaced or misdefined love. And so this will be Revelation 2:18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So again, we're going to look at that same pathway. We want to find the danger and then look at the response with Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. And so what was the danger facing this church in Thyatira? We'll come to verse 19. He starts off with this. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter work succeeded the first. So the first thing we notice is that this church is almost exactly opposite of Ephesus. Jesus looked at Ephesus, he said, I know your former works, but your current works don't match your former works. Your current love doesn't match your former love. You lost that. He says, well, to Thyatira, it looks like you have still a lot of love and a lot of works. You've kept that passion up. You've kept that desire up. But, even quickly transitions, I have this against you. And then he says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And so we get a lot of the same thing going on in Pergamum as in Thyatira. They were going back and joining the world, saying, you know, we can participate in whatever the world's doing. We don't need to be a separate people, separate to the Lord our God. But the emphasis is different. It's on that word tolerate. And so their love, yeah, you kept your love, but your love has morphed. Your love has been degraded and corrupted into a tolerance to say that love is unhooked to anything, especially God's holiness. And so love had morphed into tolerance to say, you know, we love everyone and God loves everyone. It really doesn't matter what you do. We can tolerate whatever. This woman comes up and teaches that. This guy goes and does that. We don't care. Everybody is loved. God loves everyone. And it was no longer in harmony with God's holiness. Surprising how similar to today some of that sounds. But that had been what is happening in this church. Some of them were still following after Christ, but love had become the preeminent virtue. And in a way, that was good. Love should have been the preeminent virtue. Jesus himself said, they will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. But the love had become a preeminent virtue separated from anything else, so they could go along with anything. This person teaches this, fine. This person teaches that, fine. This person does this, fine. We don't really care. God is love. Everything's okay. And so that's the danger, something like love becoming a tolerance for evil. Say, you know what? We're not going to judge anything. Judging's wrong. Love is right. We're just going to go along with that. And so to this church, we have Christ's character proclaimed as well. And so we come back to verse 18. It says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this is a quote out of Revelation 1, 14 through 15. It said, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. So again, we get this quote out of Revelation 1. This is what Christ is like. So the first thing he wants them to do is say, take a minute and look at what Christ is like, and that's going to correct the error. But I want to go back to Revelation 1 and add something there. He says his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And actually, there's kind of a play going on here. Thyatira was actually a really small town, a pretty insignificant town. It's kind of interesting to find Thyatira listed here among the seven churches, because the other six towns were relatively big towns. They were central towns along big trade routes. Thyatira was like this no-name, nothing place. But it was known for exactly one thing. They had foundries there. They had places where they melted down and purified metal. And so they would understand a lot about the concept of purifying metal. They would go and heat it in a furnace, and they'd get it really hot, and the dross would burn off and come to the surface, and they'd skim off the dross so they could get a pure metal product that they could make into something else. They knew a lot about that. And so Jesus comes and he says, look at me, and look at who I am. I am the one who is like a flame of fire. Now I'm the one who has legs that are burnished bronze as though they were refined in a furnace. You know about these things. You know what it means to purify something. And yet, you know about purification. And yet you just go and dabble in all the things of the world. You don't care. It's fine. You don't care about purity and your life with me. And so he calls him to see Christ, the purifier of the church, the one who is absolutely pure, and the one who is coming to purify the church. And he's saying something like this: if Christ is pure, and if he's purifying the church, how can you keep mixing in all the dross of the world? How can you say it's perfectly fine, we'll go along with everything, love doesn't have to be chained to any standard of holiness, we can do whatever we want? And he says, no, that's not who Christ is. You're running away from Christ. So then we get a command, Christ's command. Verse 22, and actually there's going to be a twofold command here, because one thing we're going to see is that Thyatira had become very tolerant. Go do whatever you want. And some had run after these things. They'd run after the teachings of Jezebel. They'd run after it and done all the things of the world. But there's another group that maybe was a little more hesitant. You know, like, no, I think this is going in the right direction. And so we're going to see two separate commands to the two groups of people. The first is to the people who are running after this, who are fine with tolerance and want to go and partake in all the things of the world. It says, behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, and I will strike her children dead. Jesus doesn't mix words. He says, these sort of people, they're my enemies. The people who are mixing with the world and says it's fine to do whatever you want, they're my enemies, and I'm going to destroy them all, unless they repent of her works. If they're going to keep just saying, going after the world is fine, doing whatever you want is fine, there is no standard of holiness, only love that covers everything, that's going to be destructive and end in destruction. But the option is to repent, to run away from that and say, no, love isn't unbounded from holiness. We have to go back to Christ to purify the church and run back to him. Again, a very straightforward command. Repent. Don't keep doing that. That's really, really dangerous. Go back to Christ. And then when that happens, all the churches will know that I am the one who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. So that's the first command. But then the second command is this: but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching and who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So, again, an interesting phrase, the deep things of Satan. Not exactly sure all that phrase entails, but it clearly is just referencing this desire to go and participate in all the things of the world with unbounded glee, to say, it doesn't matter, we've already been saved, we can just go after all these things. It says that's the deep things of Satan. But if you haven't done that, if you've held yourself over here and said, you know what, I still want to follow after Christ, I still want to be like him, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So you get this sense of a church that's splitting in two. One side is running after the world, and one side is saying, I think we're going to keep following after Christ. It says to this side, you know what, it's going to be hard. You're going to be tempted to go along with the rest of the church. Sometimes the church is the bad thing, and if you go along with the rest of the church over to destruction, you'll get destroyed too. But to you, if you haven't, just hold fast. Keep following after Christ. You don't need to do anything else. Just keep following after Christ. And then importantly, I think, and this is one thing I'll bring up in a few minutes, they don't need to do anything about the people that are running towards the world. He's not like, you need to go and fix all these people over here and bring them back. There's a heart of compassion that might want to do that. But he says that, I don't lay on you that burden. They're running away from me. They're going to leave. You just hold fast. Keep following after Christ. And so those are the two commands. If you've run after the world, repent, turn around. You're headed towards destruction. If you haven't, keep going on the path. And then we have a promise at the end again. So the command is rejoin love and holiness. You can't separate those two. Love can't be unbounded from everything else. Then we come to the promise, verse 26 to 29. It says, to the one who conquers. And then in this one, he defines what conquering means, because Thyatira seems to have forgotten what conquering means. He says, and who keeps my works until the end. To conquer means they're going to keep following after me, keep following after my character and my commands until the end. And then he makes several promises again. First, he says, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen parts are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And then the second promise is, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so both these promises are actually, we have to go to other places to kind of see what's going on here. The first is a quote out of Psalm 2, which is why we read Psalm 2 this morning. Psalm 2 is a promise to the Davidic son, a promise to the Davidic king that although the world might hate the Davidic king, and over time the Davidic kingship may get trampled by the world, at the last day the king will be raised up and he will rule over all nations and all nations will bow to him. And it calls the world to look and say that this is the king. Bow to me now while you have time. And so the second half of Psalm 2 says this: I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so he quotes out of this and he says, this is the promise. You will reign like the Davidic king was promised to reign. You will reign with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a promise to the Davidic king, and you will join with that promise. Come back to that in a second. The second one, we have to go to the end of Revelation. We have to go to the end of Revelation, to Revelation 22:16. It says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And so there were two promises made in Revelation 2:26-29. The first one is, you will reign over them with a rod of iron, as when earthen parts are broken in pieces. And so I think he's saying like something like this. To those who reject the allure of the world's promises, you say, you know what, I can't go and run after everything in the world. I have to keep running after Christ. The first promise is out of Psalms 2. The whole earth will be your inheritance. It seems like right now that you have to give up what the world enjoys, to give up all the joys and pleasures that the world holds out. And that seems hard, like I give all those things up. But Jesus says, you're not really giving anything up. Those things are all soon to be destroyed. At the end, the entire earth will be your inheritance. It was promised to Christ that, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, the end of the earth as your possession. And you will join him in that. And with him, you will reign. Christ will reign over all the nations. Right now, the nations are calling you to submit themselves to them, to go and join them in all the things that they want to do. But if you hold fast, you will be reigning with Christ over everything in this world. And then the second promise is, I will give him the morning star. That means Christ will be theirs forever. Christ is the morning star. So he's saying, yeah, right now the world's calling you to partake in all of their pleasure. But if you hold out, the entire world will be yours. You will reign with Christ, and Christ will be yours forever. Look at the difference. These things are temporary and soon to be destroyed. These things are eternal and full of immeasurable joy. And so the promise is something like this. You will reign with Christ. Why go and destroy that by seeking after the things of the world right now? And so those are the two letters that we're going to look at this morning. And then finally, I do want to do some brief application. Think about, what does this mean for us? Because again, it calls us over and over again. Revelation 2:17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or again in Revelation 2:29, John and Christ want us to look at these letters and say, yeah, these letters were written to churches 2,000 years ago, but they're warnings for the entire church. These are the things that are going to keep happening in the church. And so we're going to look at these two. I want to look at Pergamum and Thyatira. And we'll start with the danger and then think about our response. And so the first danger, the danger in Pergamum, was that the world had been pressing against them hard, and it had become easier and easier just to, you know, let's just slide over here and look more and more like the world. That'll kind of solve our problems. And it's a danger that intensifies as the world rejects us as different and persecutes us. And so we can look at the world around us and say that God has blessed us in many ways. We don't suffer intense persecution where we are right now, but the world is continually turning more and more against us. I'm not going to say that's a bad thing. I think actually that's a good thing for much of the church. But it's a thing that's going on and a thing that's going to be dangerous. As the world continues to reject us, it's going to be easier and easier to say, you know what, I'm just going to take a step over here and look a little bit more like the world. And especially if that persecution happens slowly, it's easy to keep taking that little step every time, saying each time, I'm just going to look a little bit more like the world. So nobody notices that I'm that different. Nobody notices and picks me out as somebody that's going to be pushed out of the world order. And so it's a danger that faces us right now, a danger of saying, you know what, when the world comes against me, I'll just look a little bit more like the world. And so what would that look like in our church? It would look like going out into the world and trying to hide that we belong to Christ. To say, you know what, I don't want to make my union with Christ known in this world. In fact, I'd just rather keep my mouth shut and make sure that everybody just thinks I'm kind of like them. Or maybe you could be bold about belonging to Christ, but you're saying, you know what, but this thing that you don't like, don't tag me with that. If you know what, you feel like Christ is against LGBTQ people, I won't do anything with that. Or this issue that's big in the world, don't tag me with that. I don't want to be part of that. And so it's trying to hide the fact that we belong to Christ. Or it could look like doing things just to fit in with those around us. Things that, you know, we're not sure that Christ would have us do, but it'd just be so much easier if I went and did that. Being okay with things just because everyone else around you is doing them. Saying, you know, I'm not going to think hard about whether this is something that's honoring Christ. I'm just going to do it because it's easy. Everyone does it. That's fine. Or I think this is the kind of heart issue. It's caring more about what others think of me than of what God thinks of me. If you go about your life and you find that you care more about what this guy over here or this lady over here thinks of you than of what God thinks of you right now, then you're at least in big danger of doing this as persecution continues to grow. And so we ought to be on the lookout for those things, to be watching out in our own lives and in each other's lives to say, I think you're in danger of this right now. And then the question is, how do we guard ourselves against this? And so we just go back and say, there was Christ's character, Christ's command, and Christ's promise. So we look at Christ's character, remember that Jesus is the Holy One. He's the one who has a sword that distinguishes between holiness and unholiness. And he's given that sword to us in his word. It's no mystery about what's the difference between Christ's people and the world. He's laid that out clearly for us in his word. And so we should take that as our guideline and take that as our roadmap to what God desires and follow after that and reject whatever the world would call us to do. And then we should look at each other and remind each other that being different from the world is good. Yeah, it seems hard. I go into K-State every day and there are people that look at me with side eyes because I believe in creation. There's like two of us in our departments. But they all know that. They look at me with side eyes. And that's okay. It's good to be different from the world because the world's headed towards destruction. We don't want to be like them. We're a separate people. We're holy to the Lord our God. And we're looking for that eternal joy. We should say it's good to be different from the world because we're looking for a different promise than they have. And we should find our community here in the church. Because here, hopefully, we're all looking at that final promise together. And we can say, yeah, we're different from the world, but we're the same here. We're following the same Christ. We're looking to the same promise. We're following the same road together. And so if we do those things, we'll guard ourselves against that. And then there was a second danger, which was love becoming a tolerance for evil. And it's a danger that appears when we forget the holiness of God and think that love will somehow become unbounded, to become an ultimate virtue untied to the rest of God's characteristics. And it's a danger that could look like I started to write things down and decided there's no point. Just look at the world right now. It's really easy to see that. A world that has said love is everything. Even a church in many places that says God is love, and that's really all that matters. It doesn't matter what the Bible says on anything else, because God is love, there is no judgment. And so, again, something that applies clearly to us. I think as we look at our church, we can say, hopefully in our church, we're on that second half of the group of people in Thyatira that haven't joined in. But we should be careful and say, that's the way the world is going, and the way the world is going more and more. And say it's possible that we can get pulled into that too, and we have to be on guard to say, no, the teaching of Scripture means something. The characteristic of Christ means something. And so how do we guard ourselves against this? First, continue to remember that God is holy. Love and holiness have to go together. Yes, love is a supreme virtue, but it's love that flows out of God's holiness. Any love that doesn't flow out of that is not really love, it's something else. And so God's holiness cannot be separated from his love. And remember that Christ died to purify the church. We should look different. We can't just go and participate in everything in the world. We can't look exactly like they do. And then I think this is the final thing. Be encouraged to those who don't embrace tolerance, who don't say, you know what, it's fine to run after whatever you want. Christ says, on you I've laid no other burden. Hey, I think the reason for that is he knows it's going to be hard. We're going to look more and more out of step with the world, and we're going to look more and more out of step with, I'll put it in quotes, the church. But the church is going to run away from us and say, the world is fine. The world is fine. So he looks at us and says, I know it's going to be hard. It's hard to take your stand against the world and then to have to take your stand against the church as well. But on you I lay no other burden. Just stay where you are and keep following after me. And so we can take that as a word of encouragement. Keep following that path. And a word of warning, don't give in. Don't start running that way and thinking it doesn't matter. So we have this pattern. We looked at this last week, and we talked about how we need to heed the danger, embrace Christ's character, follow Christ's command, and love Christ's promise. So as we go through, we keep listing these dangers, and then Christ's character, command, and promise. We need to just keep watching out for those. These are things that happen around us and in our church. We need to be on guard and be reminding each other of who Christ is, what he calls us to, and where he's leading us to at the end. And so we've looked at three things, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, and then ourselves. So kids, I haven't actually done a new kids question because it's kind of a multi-part message, but we'll just remind ourselves of the kids question. How do we defeat the dangers of this world? Threefold. First, we keep our eyes on Christ. We need to know who Christ is, and if we keep our eyes on Christ, then the dangers of this world aren't going to defeat us. Then we follow his command. Just do what he says. You don't need to listen to the world. Follow Christ's command and love his promise. The world's going to offer you things, and they're going to sound good right now. But listen to what Christ offers. Love that more, and then the world will lose its promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these warnings to the churches. Father, we thank you that you love the church enough to give us these warnings, to show us where the dangers were, and Father, to call us away from them. Father, once again, we pray that these dangers would not destroy us, but that, Father, you would be growing us in Christ, that you would be showing us him more and more, that we would love him, we would desire to follow after his command, and that we would run after his promise. Father, that's not our heart attitude naturally, but we trust that through your Spirit you can work that in us, that you can give us that through the victory of Christ. And so we pray that you would be continually growing that attitude in us, guarding us from the things of this world and causing us to run after Christ. Father, we pray this for our good, but ultimately for Christ's glory. And so it is in his name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other discussion. Anything else?